perhaps not frequently enough, but I think it's a good idea that you understand that all scripture has what I call a primary application, and then there's a secondary. For instance, when Paul the Apostle wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were his first two letters, they have a primary application to Gentiles. It was written to a Gentile church. The secondary application, of course, would be to the body of Christ. Now, at the time he wrote the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters, the body of Christ was only just a dim shadow. It was like a fog, a shroud surrounding the truth of it. Paul himself was not informed on it. He had not yet come to a revelation on that to any kind of a degree. It was when he got into the first Corinthian letter, which was his third letter, that we read for the first time something about the body over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then into 13 and 14. We begin to see, and this is the time when the Jewish signs and wonders were beginning to disappear. In fact, Paul said that those things would be done away, and that which we only see in part now will come to more fruition later on. By the time he got up to the letter of Romans, which was his fifth letter, in fact, in Galatians, he said that he was given this message first, that he was the had a gospel that he was preaching, and if any other man preached any other gospel than that they had received, let them be accursed. The Roman letter, of course, he got into the body principle in Romans chapter 12, and then he neglected to say anything about it whatever in the Hebrew letter, because after all, he wasn't writing to the body. He was writing primarily to the nation of Israel, secondarily the truth for the body of Christ. But you see, when you get into the prison epistles, those post-Acts epistles of Paul, when you get into Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and into the pastoral letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that you begin to see the real fulfillment, that the truth has finally evolved into a full-blown gospel truth. Well, I went through that to say that we're dealing tonight with a primary message to the nation of Israel. I stated last night, and I think perhaps before that, and I will probably state so several more times until we get through with the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles in the four Gospels for a reason. Every one of them had a very basic, profound reason. Now, I'm not going to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John verse by verse, word by word. Nor am I going to take up every incident in the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, and all the parables and so on. I don't feel that I need to do that. I trust that all of you are well enough informed in these that you should at least know what I'm talking about. If you're not informed in the four Gospels as you ought to be, I would recommend that you sit down and read all of them at least four or five times so that you are informed, because in the next few messages that I'll be preaching, after tomorrow night, I'll be getting more and more into the detail of the emerging doctrinal position of Christ as in how different it was to the in relationship to the legal principles of the law as held by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, the school of Hillel and Shammai and so on. But all of these miracles that Christ performed had a specific view in mind. I stated this, and I'll state it again, that wherever you find a blind man being given his sight, it's because the nation of Israel was blind, they could not see. Whenever a hearing problem was there, a man was deaf, and the hearing came back, it was an indication of Israel. Every one of these, Christ did these to show the nation of Israel that he had the ability, as the Son of God, to perform these miracles. He changed water into wine. He walked on the Sea of Galilee to show that he had power over the wind and the waves, even as Moses, the one that they revered and honored so much, even as he had power given to him by God to hold his rod out over the Red Sea and see it parted so that Israel went through dry shod. Every miracle had a reason for it. Palsy, lameness, death itself, to show that he was Lord of all this. He proclaimed himself Lord of Sabbath. He was Lord over nature itself. He reversed the very process of nature, took death and snatched, like the widow of Nain's son and the centurion's servant, when even Lazarus himself. all of these different miracles were performed, not just to perform miracles, but they had a peculiar significance to them, typical significance to them. And you should look for that when you study the Gospels. He just did not indiscriminately go and just heal everybody. There were multitudes of people in those days that were malnourished. There was a great deal of poverty in the land. The Roman government had extracted the pound of flesh from them. Many of them were destitute. Their homes had been stripped from them. Disease was rampant. Blindness, as it is now, even in the Middle East, was worse than that it is now. Ophthalmia was a disease where many, many babies were born blind, never saw at all, and they were everywhere. Beggars were on the streets. It was a sordid mess. And Christ could have spent all of his time in his earthly ministry, his public ministry, of just going from place to place and laying hands on people and pronouncing this and that. But he didn't do that. It was very selective. And he chose to do certain things, but he always did it, and they were recorded by these who recorded the annals of Christ in his earthly life as miracles being performed. And I think it's important that you do that. Now, one of the central teachings of Jesus Christ is found in the 7th chapter of Mark. I once wrote a pamphlet. It started out, really, I did some study on this subject, on the heart of man, and I did a series of radio broadcasts on it for about 26 weeks, I think it was, on the radio. And out of that, I wrote a small pamphlet. I could have written a book on it. In fact, I've got a chapter in my new book on this subject that's a condensation of something of that along that line, because I believe it is a fundamental teaching, a basic teaching, that we all ought to understand about man's problem. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the very cores of his entire ministry, was this teaching in Mark chapter 7 on the heart of man. I want you to see the setting for it. I think a jewel looks a lot better in a good setting, and you don't want to take it out and examine it too closely without it, so you have to understand why, at this time, he said what he did. In chapter 7 of Mark, this corresponds, by the way, if you want to read a parallel account of this, this corresponds to Matthew chapter 15. And these two chapters are in accordance with one another to some degree. But this has to do with the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were one of two primary groups in the nation of Israel. Now, there were a lot of divisions in there. There were different schools of thought. Different rabbis, for instance, had different schools that sat around them, just like the Grecians had. They had certain, like up in the Stoas, the Greek porches, up on Mars Hill. There were different philosophers and different teachers had gathered their disciples around them. Epictetus, for instance, for whom the Epicureans are named, somewhat 135, 150 years B.C., something like that. Epictetus was the originator of the thought that life is just like a vapor. It's something that appears and it goes, and you have to make the most of it while you're here. And so out of it came eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that has pretty much become the religion of the masses of the world today. Most of the young people today think that way. They're taught that way. Situation ethics finds its root in eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. People take no thought for the morrow, not in commandments and obedience to the commandment of Christ, but they take no thought for the morrow because they simply don't want to think about it. Now, they can blame everything. They can blame the atomic bomb, and they can blame their parents and everything else, but the real reason for it is because most people have the idea, the unregenerate people have the idea, that they ought to do everything they possibly can, get all the experience they can while they're young, because after all, they may not live too long. It goes back to Epictetus' teaching. So the Pharisees were of a school like that. Now, they were very strict religionists. They were so strict, as a matter of fact, that the law, the 613 commandments found in the Old Testament, had been expanded to probably 3,000 or 4,000. And they had gotten it down and divided it down and put subchapters and subheadings to the place where, I don't care what you did, just walking down the street and breathing, you were violating one of the laws, as far as the Pharisees were concerned. It got pretty bad. You can get the same thing in churches today. And there are people who go to churches, and they get divided over it. One particular church I knew of down in Florida, the pastor asked me to come for a meeting, and he told me that one thing he wanted to make sure, he said he didn't want to tell any preacher what to preach when he came, but then he started telling me what to preach. And he wanted me to be sure that when I got there that I'd preach on women wearing shorts. And that happened to be one of his pet hobbies. And I told him that I would be very glad to preach on women not wearing shorts if I could find something in the scripture on it. I said, I'll search it out and see where it says somewhere, thou shalt not wear shorts. But I never did find it, so I didn't go. But you see, that there's a whole group of people joined that church because this man every Sunday preached on women wearing shorts. Back in the number of years ago, before television, they preached on not going to movies. Now preachers don't dare to preach on that because they all have TV sets. Those that don't have them, preach against them, have friends that have them, so they go over to their house and watch them. But the Pharisees are still with us, dear people. They are. You're going to find them everywhere. You're going to find people who are going to lay down little rules and little regulations, and fellowship's going to be based upon on their particular mores of life. But remember this, that the only thing that you ever have to remember about your Christian life is that you must live it in full view of the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with Him that you must have to do, and not other people. And it all goes back to attitude. Please keep this in mind. It isn't what men do that counts, but it's what they are. If what you are is right, then what you do will be right. But if what you are isn't right, then whatever you do can't be right. And that's been one of my main points in preaching all these years. How many times have you heard me say that? And it's based upon the teaching of Jesus Christ in this chapter when He rebuked the Pharisees for what they had done. So we're going to read it and take a look at it. And I'll try to do some explanation because this is a very central point of the teaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Then came together unto Him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, it didn't matter that the bread had been baked in an earthen oven and probably been laid out on the ground or dumped into a basket that was full of all kinds of germs and stuff, but you see, the hands weren't clean. And the Pharisees made a big deal out of this thing. They had a ceremony. It's a ceremonial thing of washing hands. And by the way, one of the reasons why Pontius Pilate washed his hands in front of that crowd is because he was showing them by their own symbolism that he was washing his hands of the entire matter. The washing of the hands simply meant that anything that those hands had done up to that moment with the ceremonial ablution of them or washing of them, all in the past that those hands had done was now in the past and there was a fresh beginning. That's what baptism was a symbol of. Baptism was a washing away of sin. That when they went into the baptismal waters, they literally had their sins washed away. It was a ceremonial cleansing and ablution, and it all went back, all of it went back to the high priest of Israel, who before he could go into the Holy of Holies, came in to the holy place, and he changed his garment from what he was wearing outside. And before he put on his fresh, clean garments to go into the Holy of Holies, he went into the laver, and he was bathed. He literally had to wash, an ablution took place, in which the symbolism of it was that all that was out there was now in the past, all that lay before was now starting with a fresh, clean start. That was the idea behind it. So, what's what they do now? For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. Now notice what it is, tradition. It has nothing to do with law. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. It got down to the place where they even washed the table. They washed the seat that they sat on. And somebody got to reading and said, well, now, the plate has to be washed. But you see, it got down to the place where they said, well, there's no use washing the outside of it. Let's just wash the inside. And this is what Christ seized upon to show them that they had made a mockery out of the law of God. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asking, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? What a terrible crime. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. as it is written. You know, he said, you hypocrites, you know what a hypocrite was, don't you? Mm-hmm. You know the word, don't you? Yeah. That's a nice word, isn't it? I think I think most of us would get pretty angry if someone walked up to and said, well, you hypocrite. But if we got an honest bone in us, most of us are far more hypocrite than we pretend to be. That's our very problem. We pretend to be something else. The hypocrite was a person who outwardly was one thing, but inwardly they were something else. And I think a lot of us have that problem. I've often said I would be very much ashamed to have everybody around me that loves me for what they see outwardly to really know inwardly what was there. And try as I may, it really doesn't change a whole lot. You know, the way I think, the kind of person I am, and the truth is we are what we are when there's no one looking, when there's no one else around. That's a sad thought about ourselves. When you stop to think what your mind does, and remember that what you are inside may not always come out in action, but it'll show up somewhere down the line, and it will show up in eternity. You can count on that. All right? Christ then calls them hypocrites. He says, as it is written, verse 6, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They praised God. They said the songs. They had the songs of ascent as they went up to the city of Jerusalem. And after the feast were over, they had the songs of descent as they came down. They went through their daily rituals of bowing to the east with their heads bowing up and down and reading and going through and reciting with their prayer shawl on with their little yarmulke on their heads. You can see them over there right now at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem doing the same thing. Several thousand years of tradition. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. You see, that was the problem, wasn't it? And brethren, it still is a problem. You know, I wouldn't have a great deal of problem with the commandments of man. Now, I don't want them binding on me because Paul said that by the law there should be no flesh justified. Now, I believe that. So I don't feel there's legal requirements on me. But I wouldn't mind the commandments so much if men would leave them alone. But they don't leave them alone. And most of the preachers of today, and I have done this myself, say I'm not going to pin the tail on everybody else's donkey. I've been guilty of getting into this syndrome of teaching commandments of man and saying, well, I know it'd be better if you did this. I know there isn't really any legal principle. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, we shouldn't have to do anything unless the Scripture says that we should. We really shouldn't. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of man as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like things you do. See, God never told them to wash their cups and pots. He didn't tell them that. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Now here's what the problem was. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and of course it said, whoso curseth father or mother, let him die. And that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 21. Let him die, he said, if they do that. Man did not honor his very source of life. Now that word Corban is this. This is what they did. The Pharisees came along and they figured out a way that they could keep the law and change it to the point where they really didn't have to do what the law said. Let's say that my father and mother are sitting out here, and I'm a Jew of that day, and I know that, see, the idea of children was, and this is a pretty good thing, it's a second and third generation thing, that the father and the mother would raise the children, give them the benefits of life, and give them their heritage and so on, with the understanding that when they got old, the children would take care of them. And it would go down to the next generation, and so on. And they did that. Then the Pharisees come along. And so the man says, yes, I know the law says I'm to honor my father and my mother, but I can get around that because money committed to the temple is exempt from that. So what I do, I commit my money to the temple, and I say, well, I've only got, let's just put it in American dollars, I got $1,000, and I know I'm supposed to take care of my mother and my father, but see, I've already dedicated the $1,000 to the temple. Therefore, I'm relieved of my responsibility of taking care of my father and my mother. Now, he never gives it to the temple. He just dedicates it to them. That's like the guy told one time, he said, well, I know, Brother Rhodes, that all that I have belongs to the Lord. I said, it may, but he hadn't got it. And then a lot of people might say, oh, God knows my heart. I'd give him anything I had. Yep, but do you? Like that unfortunate gentleman said, oh, Brother Rhodes, if I had $1,000,000, I'd just give it to the Lord. I said, how much you got? How much he got? You say he wanted to give God something he didn't have. And I think he told me he had $620 or something. I said, well, why don't you just start with that and maybe he can trust you with $1,000,000 sometime. We always want to do something. And that's what this is, Korban. Saying, well, it belongs to God. And everything that I have belongs to the Lord. So I really can't take care of my father and mother. And they actually did that. And listen to Christ rebuking them for it. Listen to what he says. He said in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto him, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Now I want you to get the authority of this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. There is nothing from without the man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Because, see, they got wrapped up in this thing too. They got into this hand-washing bit, you know, washing the pots, the pans, the table, the chairs, the floor, washing their feet, all the rest of the stuff. They got up involved in that. And Christ was simply saying, look, your dirt doesn't come from outside, it comes from inside. And the disciples were amazed at that. They thought, well, we've never heard anything like that before. You mean a man isn't defiled by that? Well, you know, most modern-day preachers, how many of you ever heard a preacher get in the pulpit and talk about those streetwalkers down there, how they're all going to go to hell, and all the drunkards are going to go to hell, and the kids smoking pot are all going to go to hell? Well, haven't they ever read the Bible, for goodness sake? Liquor never put anybody in hell. Being a prostitute never put anybody in hell. Smoking pot never put anybody in hell. It isn't what men do that makes them, that ultimately decides their fate. It's what they are. I mean, I'm a drunkard. When the Lord saved me, I didn't know what sobriety meant. And if that's what was condemning me to hell, then I should be in hell right now. But you see, it was my unbelief that was doing it. I did what I did because I didn't believe anything. And when I find, quote, Christians, end quote, who seemingly have no control over their passions or over their tongue or over anything else that they got a problem with in life, I always say to them, you know, that's not your problem. It's what makes you do it that's your problem. And so he starts teaching them. And I'll tell you, my friends, this is one of the most important teachings in the Bible here. Now just listen to it well. His disciples asked him concerning the parable, verse 18, and he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Don't you understand what I'm saying? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into man, it cannot defile him? It cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out of the draught, purging all meats. In other words, what goes into the man isn't really his problem. It's what caused him to let it go in that did it. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. I could give you tonight no less than 100 illustrations of things I've seen since I've been in the ministry. I'll give you one. I was with a church in Michigan, right over by South Bend, up in a little town called Niles, Michigan, right up on the Michigan-Indiana border. I was there preaching in the church, and the pastor was telling me his wife wasn't feeling well. I said, I haven't met your wife yet. I started on a Monday night. He said, no, she's not feeling well. She stayed home tonight. And the next day, he picked me up at the hotel and was going to take me out to lunch. And I said, why don't you bring your wife along? He said, well, she's not feeling well. And I don't know, it got down to about Wednesday. His wife still wasn't feeling well. And I said, well, and he had to stop at his house to pick up something. I just got out of the car with him. I said, I'd like to meet your wife. So we walked in the house, and he was nervously fidgeting around, and finally he went in this bedroom and drug out this poor, unfortunate woman. And she's about 26 years old, and I think at one time was probably a very pretty woman. But she was just gone. That's about all there was to it. Incoherent. And he was telling me that because of her illness, the doctor had given her some dope, some narcotic, and he said that's the reason she wasn't speaking. Well, I've been around hopheads for a long time. I was a musician, you know, for many years. I've seen them on everything from Benzedrine to Speed to uppers to downers, you name it. They didn't call them that then. And I was smoking pot before they even found out where tobacco was. But so, I've been around enough of it, and I spotted right off the bat, here's a woman, a dope addict. And after we went out, I said to her husband, as we sat in the front seat, I said, now, until you and your wife recognize that she's got that problem, she's never going to get any help. You won't admit it, she won't admit it, and you don't want anybody to know about it. You're trying to sweep it under the carpet. He said, well, he said, it already started with the doctor giving her narcotics. I don't have any doubt about that. I think a lot of doctors have gotten people hooked on dope. I really believe it. But he was telling me what a fine Christian she was and so on. I said, look, you don't have to snow me. You know, I'm not gullible. I wasn't born yesterday. But I said, I'll tell you what her problem is. I said, there's something wrong with her inside. And if you deal with that thing, or you let me deal with it, or somebody that recognizes that this really isn't a problem. Dope isn't a problem. I've dealt with drunks. I've dealt with, you name it, prostitutes, you name it, I've dealt with them. And I always recognize this. I've got sense enough to know that isn't their problem. And you've got to get down and find out what's inside that makes them do what they do. And get that thing straightened out. Because if you don't straighten that out, they still got a problem. They might quit drinking. I've known people who quit drinking and still had a problem. They quit dope, they still had a problem. They've joined the church. And from all outward appearances, they reformed, but the problem was still there. The inner man had never changed at all, and Christ was trying to tell people that. My, listen, brethren, Paul knew that. Paul outwardly, no doubt, was the finest Jew that ever lived. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the student of Gamaliel, his concerning the law of blameless, why, he would no more violate the law than anything. But you know what he's done? He's out killing people. Being a murderer. And he did it all in the name of righteousness because his heart was not right with God. And I'll tell you something, this matter of man's heart, the unregenerate heart and the regenerate heart are as far apart as the poles are. I believe this. I believe that you can attend to all the outward observances of your religion and be so cold and so indifferent and so far away from what God wants you to be, that although no one notices that they don't see it, you're singing your hymns loudly, you're attending to all the outward observances of it. That's exactly what these Pharisees did, these hypocrites. Outwardly, it looked just great, but inwardly, if you will admit it, you're cold, you're indifferent, and your heart isn't right with God. And that's the problem with so many people that won't admit that. I went through a stretch of that. And I'll tell you, there's no solution to anything until you first admit what your problem is. A guy that's an alcoholic is not going to get off of the booze until he says one day, I'm an alcoholic, I need help. And you can do everything in the world for him, but until he sees it, until he understands it, until he comes to the conclusion that that's his problem, it's inside, not outward, it isn't the booze that's doing it, it's what he is, until he comes to that, there's no help for him. Now, why can't men learn that? We build millions and millions of dollars worth of tenement houses and build modern schools and give Medicaid and Medicare and to try to take people from the cradle to the grave and what's happened to us? It's not safe to walk in our cities anymore. We've got more crime than we've ever had. We've got more problems socially than we've ever had. Psychologically, we're worse off than we've ever had. Welfare hasn't done it simply because people refuse to recognize that it isn't what the man is raised up in. It's not his environment. It's inside. Until you handle that, I don't care what kind. You can put him in a new suit, but if you don't put a new man in the suit, you haven't achieved anything. It's the man that you got to go after, the inner man. Now listen to what Christ said, and this is so important when you see this. All right? He says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed," and notice this, first of all, it's all thought. It's all thought. Evil thoughts, that's why he put that first. Adultery, you know the Bible a little bit. Do you have to actually have physical contact with a member of the opposite sex to commit adultery?
No.
Of course not. Christ said, "A man looketh on a woman with adultery in his heart has already committed adultery with her." Now, why did he say that? There wasn't any physical act involved. Now, under the law, if adultery was involved, they'd take both the man and the woman out and stone them to death. And they were required by the law to do that. But you see, there were a lot of people committed adultery, and nobody ever threw a rock at them because they didn't know they'd done it. And what he was saying was this, that the very act of doing it is secondary to the real issue. What makes you think it? You don't, you know, nobody, I said one time in a prison, I said, "I don't know what you guys are all in here for. I have about 300 or 400 inmates out there." And I said, "I think most of you, if outwardly, you'd say, well, I really shouldn't be here. You know, I really didn't do anything." And I said, "You've got your lawyers convinced of that, and you're trying to convince the parole board and everything." But I said, let's just have a moment of truth down inside of you. And I don't want a raising of hands. I don't want you looking at anybody. Down deep inside of you, how many of you right now will admit that what you are inside, if anybody really knew what you were inside, you'd be in prison with 500 gates in front of you. You'd never get out. And I didn't even ask for it, and a whole bunch of them lifted their hands. They admitted that. These guys got honest in there. Now you see, I really believe if we see this and understand this, it can do more for you in your attitude toward life than anything you'll ever learn. If I don't see, first of all, that I sing and make melody where? To the Lord. In my heart. If I don't do that, then outwardly it's not going to do me any good. Over at Maranatha one time, it was about the second day, and I was leading the singing in the morning. And everybody was so listless, they were out there singing Hallelujah, like they were saying, what are we having for breakfast? And I stopped right in the middle of it, and I said, "We're not going to sing anymore." I said, "I'll tell you one thing. We're going to have a morning service this morning because we got it scheduled. But this afternoon, all of you out there that couldn't say this in your heart before it came out of your mouth, you go back up there in the woods and find a rock somewhere and get right with God, or else go home. Because I'm not going to get up here and preach to you and waste my time unless you get whatever's wrong with you inside straightened out." And I'll tell you, that night there was so much difference, and I had people come and saying, "Boy, I sure needed that. I wish somebody told me that a long time ago." Well, I wish preachers would do that in churches. Say, "Look, there's no need me preaching another sermon to you. You haven't done what I've done, told you in the last five." You know why? Because it never got into their heart, never changed them, never did anything for them. One more rule, one more regulation, something else, try to get them to do something you ought to be doing simply because they're bubbling over inside. You remember when you just couldn't hardly stand to not mention Christ? Remember that when you first saved, Hank? Remember that? Is it that way now? See, what happens to us is that I think we get comfortable with the truth that we have, and we kind of get bogged down in it, and we forget that inner joy that we felt, that just that bubbling over. I remember when the Lord first saved me, my eyes were wet all the time. I bawled more. I was constantly crying. Somebody mentioned Jesus Christ to me, and I'd start crying. I'd pick up the scriptures and say his name and start crying. I was so deeply in love with him, I couldn't keep my heart from breaking every time I realized that he hung out there on that cross for me. What a precious thing it was. But something happened to me in due time. I got to putting on the front, see? I got to wearing the clothes of a Christian. My robe hung just right, my hair was trimmed just so, and I had just the right glazed look on my face, you see. And I knew how to sing. Oh, listen, come on, moment of truth, you've all done it. See, I'm not talking to a bunch of dumbbells tonight. I know you. Learn this. Listen to me. Christ said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, tell me how much booze defiles you. Or dope, or sex, or all the other things that people involved in. They see, that's not the problem. Had a little discussion with my daughter, and I don't know whether she heard what I said or not. But I said, you've got a problem, and I said it's you. And you're not going to be any different till you become different. You're not going to do any different than you're doing. I've watched in my own life, and I have to be more critical of me than anybody. I know me better than anybody else, and I wish I knew myself better. It's so hard. You talk about hypocrisy. The hardest thing in the world to do is to get honest about yourself. Just really know what your real problem is. And I told her, I said, you're going to have to deal not with what you're doing, but you're going to have to deal with what makes you do it. Why do you do what you do? Have you got such a low opinion of yourself, such a low estimate of the worth of yourself, that you literally want to throw your life away? Is that what you want? I read the suicide note of a 17-year-old boy of a friend of mine many years ago. This 17-year-old kid, raised up in the church, literally raised up in the Sunday school, a leader among the young people and everything else, and he got all involved in a very sordid situation, and he knew he'd disgraced his parents, and his testimony was shot at the church. In other words, he was more interested in his reputation than he was his character. And as a result of it, this boy couldn't face what people were going to be saying about him, and he killed himself. 17 years old, and he left a note behind, and he said, I can't ever live down what I've done. And I thought about that time and time again. If somebody had told that boy that he only did what he was, that his problem wasn't what he did, they just hadn't ever gotten down inside. They took him at face value and kept pronouncing him to be a Christian and kept telling him what a good boy he was, and everybody bragged on him what a promising career this young fellow had, and nobody ever had the guts, if you please, to sit down with that young fellow and say, look, are you sure that inside Christ is there? Because, see, dear people, my heart would be just as rotten tonight. There isn't a thing I wouldn't do if the Lord Jesus Christ had not taken up residence in me. And I believe there, but for the grace of God, would go I. I can't look down my nose at anybody tonight, because I know that the difference between me and them, I'm just exactly what they are, except for one minor detail, if you want to call it that. One day, I was apprehended. I was on my way to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ stopped me and challenged me and came into me and baptized me by the Spirit into the very body of Christ. Now, I didn't know that at that time. I didn't have that information. I didn't know what the Scripture taught on that. But I knew one thing. There was something inside of me that would not allow me to do what I used to do. I remember my good friend Sully Edmiston in the Mobile. He's a professional musician. And after I had been saved, Sully and I met one day. And he says, "Well, I understand you got religion." I said, "I don't know what I've got, but I'm sure enjoying it." And he said, "Oh," he said, "come on, Dusty." He said, "I know you." He said, "I've known you for years." He said, "You can't tell me you don't lose it up." And he said, "You know, I was a womanizer and everything else." And he said, "You can't keep your eyes off the women." He said, I know you." And he said, I know what you are." And I said, "Look, I'll make a confession to you. Anytime I want to get drunk, I do. And I said, anytime I want another woman, I go get one. And I said, there isn't a thing. Anytime I want to do it, I do it. But I said, what I want to tell you is this, I no longer want to do it." See, the thing that changed, and this is what Christ didn't tell them. He didn't tell them what they had to have happen to them. It couldn't have happened at that time. In the first place, he couldn't have indwelt them then. There was no way he could have done it. He hadn't been crucified yet. He hadn't been buried. He hadn't been raised from the dead. But he sure nailed down what our problem is. And nobody ever did it better. I've read the writings of almost every philosopher that's ever lived. In fact, I guess all of them. You talk about Plato, Demosthenes, Socrates, Hippocrates, you name them. I've read them. And I know something about how men think and so on. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands out alone. This is the pinnacle of every statement he ever made. He nailed down the problem of the human race better than anybody that's ever lived. And he simply said this: it's what comes out of the man that defiles him. It isn't what goes into him. I wish the religionists of this world believed that. What a difference it would make. Now, I want to take you over to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to take a look at a man who knew this. And I want you to read with me, beginning in Romans chapter 1 with verse 18. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. And I want to call to your attention particularly one verse. Beginning with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now I want you to notice this. He didn't say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who are unrighteous, but he said who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you know what this is? Men who know what God expects of them. He knows what God requires of them. He knows what God's standards are. He holds the truth, but he holds it in an unrighteous manner so that he changes the truth of God into a lie. Look at verse 24, please. Listen to what Paul said. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now Paul knew and he understood, and by the way, in all of the rest of the writings from Romans on now, the underlying theme is man's total depravity and God's absolute sovereignty. And in between those two poles, one's the north and one's the south, in between there is a great deal of latitude. And the man that can't see that man is totally depraved, and unless God in his sovereignty moves from that pole of God's absolute sovereignty to man's depravity and assumes that depravity in the person of Christ, and listen to me, when Christ died for our sins, he didn't die for our individual sins, he died for what made us sin. Paul, in this very Roman book, said that even though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was no law given, yet they died. Why? Not because of individual sins they performed, but because of what made them sin. The law was given to pin it down, and the law exposed what made man sin. Exposed it. Go back to verse 19. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, how does a man become a fool? Does he outwardly say there is no God? Or does not the psalmist say, the fool saith in his heart is no God? He doesn't have to do it outwardly. Down inside, now outwardly he might stand up and give vocal assent to the finest creed ever written of man. Learn his catechism well. Teach his children to do it. But down in his heart he says, there is no God. And he lives his life as if there's no God. And he just hopes that because there are so many around him doing the same thing, that he's going to escape detection of mankind. It never dawns on him that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. And the basis of the judgment will not be what you did, but what you are. Now, if I'm wrong on that, I'm wrong on the whole Bible. When God judges you and me, it'll not be for what you and I have done, but what we are. And the motive I had for doing what I did. If I'm not here tonight with the right motive, if you're not here with the right motive, then bless God, you'd better not have done it. Frank asked me today how it was that I could speak to four or five people or two people as much as I could to 1,000. I said, because, not because I've many years on television or radio, I mean, but because I really believe that if God only puts one in front of me, that person is just as important to me as 1,000 people would be, and I'll prepare myself just as diligently and put everything that I've got into the teaching of that one person as much as I would 1,000. Because I believe if my motive is right, and if my attitude is right toward what I do, then I will be successful in accomplishing what God has sent me here to do. If my motive is wrong, my attitude isn't right, and my heart matter has not been straightened out, then I better not be here. And I will do nothing but bring condemnation to man instead of a blessing. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made by the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, men only created idols. They didn't create idols to worship. They created idols because that was their concept in their heart of what God was. I asked a bunch of little kids one time at our camp over there, at junior camp. I said, I want all of you to think about it. This is on Monday night, and I said, I want all of you to think of it. And Friday night, I'm going to ask each one of you to stand up and tell me what you think God is like. You ought to ask kids that sometime. What do you think God's like? And boy, I wish you would have heard what some of them said. They had a concept of God that was so foreign and so different from what the Bible teaches that you wonder that they'd ever even heard any truth. And yet every one of these kids came from so-called fundamental Bible-believing churches, but they had never been taught who God is. Not one of them said he's sovereign. Not one of them saw that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. They'd never heard that. They'd never heard that that it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment, and that God is going to judge man. They'd never heard that. They heard that God is love and he's kind and he gives gifts and all that stuff. Why? There's nothing more than just a child's picture of Santa Claus. And the God that these kids knew was not the God of the Bible. Now, what happened to them? Now, listen, these weren't little children now. We're talking about teenagers in the young people's departments. Kids that some of them even told me they're going off to seminary and study for the ministry. God help the churches. When a man can get to that age or a girl can get that age and doesn't know who God is. And listen, that's what this Bible's for. Why do you think I teach progressive revelation? God, in this book right here, progressively revealed himself to mankind, telling mankind everything he needs to know about God. And if he'll search this and study this and know this, he'll know who God is and what God does. But you see, if he doesn't do that, then his heart will manufacture a God that'll become an idiot of his imagination. That's all he is. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In other words, it became their opinion of who God was, and so they formulated by their own hands and worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. Wherefore, because of this then, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now, why do we have homosexuality and lesbianism, bestiality today? Why do we have it? Because man's hearts are not right with God, and God has just simply given them over to it. He's taken the restraint off. Just not there anymore. And you wonder why something isn't being done about it? I'll tell you what, we've been building for it for a long time. This generation, if God doesn't judge this generation, I'll say it as kindly as I can and hope you understand, God is going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We make them look like a Sunday school picnic. And I'll tell you, for every year that the Lord Jesus Christ does not come, it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And the farther we get away from God, the worse it's going to get. All of this starts down in the heart. And you say, well, how can a person get into something like that? Well, because they get to thinking about it, and men ought to really do what they think. Someone asked Henry Ford when he built his first automobile, he said, the day I decided to get the paper out and wrote it down, I conceived it in my heart. He said, the first automobile that Henry Ford ever built was built in my mind. Thomas Edison developed the electric light in his mind. And if you want to call it his heart, I wish you would, because the mind is the heart, primarily, part of it. All right, let's very quickly go on. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And may I change this a little bit? Because the lust of their hearts, in verse 24, it goes right down to the same idea. God gave them over to a reprobate heart to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Do you recognize the list? Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an indictment against the human race. And the reason it's there is because of man's heart. In the next chapter, and I'll close with this, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now remember that his deeds are a product of his thoughts. I have used this phrase time and time again, thousands of times. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Would you agree with me tonight that the central teaching of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels is that passage, or is that thought? Because you see, the Lord came, and he's a discerner. Over in the book of Hebrews, Paul talks about the Word of God, and is not Christ the Word? And he said the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner of man's thoughts and intents of the heart. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ knew man's hearts, if anybody did. He knew the heart of Paul when Saul was on the road to Damascus persecuting the infant Judeo-Christian assemblies. The Lord Jesus Christ stopped him because he saw the man's heart. Not what he was doing, but what it was in him. And that same zeal, that same drive that he had, that tremendous force of energy that man had, the Lord Jesus Christ took that and completely turned him inside out and put him in another direction and put that same energy to work in the opposite direction to go out and change the hearts of men. And that Paul's message then, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, Paul understood that. Paul knew his heart. He understood what was inside of man. He knew what he himself was. He wasn't deceived by that. Here was a Pharisee that knew what hypocrisy was. I mean, after all, he'd been one all that time. Well, when he walked up to somebody, I believe this, if you ever met him face to face, he'd probably look right straight in your face, and he wouldn't look to see what was outside, trying to find out what's down inside of Hank. Because I know this, and you know this, in the ministry, and in the type of work that you and I are engaged in tonight, and I believe that's one reason why these little assemblies are so important. We're dealing with things that churches won't deal with. And you have the right, the honesty, if you will, please. And you have a quality that's being developed through instruction and learning the Word of God that will give you the ability to understand how to deal with people on the basis of what they really are and what their need is. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit. Because everywhere I go, somewhere down the line, I believe God's changing people's hearts. I believe that we're going to see somewhere, I don't know how long, how far off it is, but somewhere down the line, the effort and the prayers and the dedication, and the more we put into it, the more likely we're going to bring a reaping one of these days that's going to amaze some of you. Because there are thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people out here who don't get a thing in the churches of America. And if you think they do, then you're badly mistaken. If you sat there week after week after week and sung your hymns and listened to the watered-down messages that never touched anybody, that never instructed anybody, and you never learned anything about the Word of God, then you surely must recognize that if you multiply your experience by the tens of thousands of others, you ought to find out somewhere down the line that what we're doing here is probably the most important thing you've ever been engaged in your life. Believe that, Frank? I believe it. Let's stand for prayer.